Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time, gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are our God, a God that is omnipotent, omniscient, full of grace and mercy. We live in a world that just seems to have gone mad, and now we desperately need to recognize that you have everything under control. It's all under your plan, and for us to simply learn your word and trust in who and what you are. We thank you for the time that we have this morning to feed upon your word and pray that you will help us to concentrate. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Elijah burst onto the scene in the scriptures by going to the king of the north, which was King Ahab. And he tells him, it's not going to rain, nor will there be any dew, no moisture, for 3.5 years, as it turned out. But he said, until you see my face again. And then he strolls out. I think the reason he was able to do that was because everyone was in shock. They couldn't believe that this person said that. God faithfully provided for him, gave him directions. He was to go to the brook Cherith, and the ravens fed him, and then the brook dried up. You ever had any dried up brooks in your life? So God then moved him to Zarephath, where he met a widow. The widow was on literally her last meal. God provided there. And then, after enough testing had passed, he was ready for the big show. It was going to happen on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was the backyard of Baal, the false god. And here you have Baal, who is the god of thunder and rain, provision. And God did away with all of that when he cut off the rain. And the challenge that was going to be made by Elijah was to be on Mount Carmel, which was the most sacred place for the false god Baal. And of course, we've studied at length how the 450 false prophets of Baal failed in bringing down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And of course, Elijah was successful. He just said a simple prayer, and God not only burned up the sacrifice, but the altar, the rocks, the water that was in the trench, and so forth. Great victory. And then we have him going up to the top of Mount Carmel and praying for rain, because God said, he promised Elijah that he was going to bring rain after he met with King Ahab. And the servant went up 7 times. The 7th time, God sent the rain, a flood. And Elijah girded up his loins. That means he was ready for action. Was he ever? In fact, he outran the chariot that the king was in. It was about 25 miles, and he outran the chariot. I have to stop here because there was something that I found. Some of you might be raising your eyebrows and thinking, a man can outrun a team of horses pulling a chariot 25 miles? I got this from the Encyclopedia of 7,700 Illustrations. I'm not going to read them all, by the way. It says, some people raise their eyebrows when they read concerning Elijah the prophet, that he girded up his loins and ran before the chariot of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is in 1 Kings 18:46.
a distance of some 25 to 30 miles. But according to, quote, "It happened in Canada in 1865, Peter Lawler, a Maliseet Indian, angered by the refusal of a stagecoach driver to allow him to ride from Frederickston to Woodstock in New Brunswick, a distance of 50 miles, vowed to get there before the coach. And racing ahead of the four-horse team, they had to stop to change horses four times, but Lawler tore into Woodstock 5 minutes ahead of the coach." That was one mad Indian. So it can be done. So we have Elijah at this peak of his spiritual vigor. And then something happened. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. I'll just give you a little background here. King Ahab got to the palace and he informed Queen Jezebel. I don't even need to tell you what type of person she was, because her name is synonymous with evil. He told her what happened on Mount Carmel, that 450 prophets of Baal had been executed and God, the real God, had demonstrated his power. And rather than being convicted and recognizing that she was worshiping the wrong God, she got even more enraged and put out a contract on Elijah. 24-hour contract. That means within 24 hours, she said, "Elijah is either going to be dead or I'm going to be dead. Somebody's going to be dead within 24 hours, for I swear it by the God Baal." Now, you would think after everything that Elijah had gone through and he saw the faithfulness of God so often that this would be no big deal for him. But look in verse 3. We're in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 3. "And he," referring to Elijah here, "after he heard about this contract, was afraid." That's probably what your Bible says, but I tell you to cross that out, because that is not correctly translated. The Hebrew word is ra'ah, and it means to see. It means to perceive, to comprehend. He comprehended something, he saw something that changed everything. The verse goes on to say, "And he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." But what we're going to look at right now is this portion that he saw. What is it that he saw? What was so fantastic? What was so disturbing to him that after all that he had done, now he's going to flee? He's going to fail. What we're going to see is that Elijah had it all planned out in his mind. He thought to himself, after these things had happened, the king is going to regain control of the throne. Jezebel is going to acquiesce. And there's going to be a great revival throughout Israel. And I'm going to be a major part of it. God has used me up to this point. But he was rejected by the queen. And it was enough to trigger inside of him despair and frustration, because to him, all the plans that he had perceived were not going to come to fruition. They weren't going to happen. And he was undone by it. Don't you have plans? Do you have goals? In your mind's eye, do you perceive out into the future what's going to be happening in your life? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having goals or making plans. But there's something that we have to recognize and understand that Elijah did not understand. And here it is. You can turn in your Bibles to these, or you can just look up here, either way. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, it says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." The mind of man plans his way. This is natural. This is normal. All of us here, if we could go one by one, even the young people here, we could say, what is it that you're thinking about? What is your aspirations? What is it that you think is going to happen next week, next month, this year? And they would probably be able to fill in that blank. There's nothing wrong with that. But look at the last part of this verse. "But the Lord directs his steps." God has a plan for you, and he has a plan for me. And his plan does not always jive with ours. And when it doesn't, we have to recognize he's God, we're not. He's perfect, his plan is perfect. And we have to be ready to acquiesce to his plan rather than being undone when our plan doesn't unfold exactly the way that we think it should. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." Again, man makes his plans, but it is the counsel of the Lord. It is the Lord's plan for your life, not your own. Not your own itinerary that matters. It's God's. And we have to realize that that's what Elijah forgot. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." We have volition, we have free will, and God allows us to pursue our interests and do things, but we also have to recognize that he has an overall plan. And his plan is the best. And when our plan starts to fall apart, when our aspirations aren't met, we're not to be undone because God is still there, he's still directing, he still has control. So the question is, so what is a person to do? I mean, God is directing our steps. How are we to function in this life? God has a plan. We want to fulfill his plan. But we're not going to get a CD in the mail that says, okay, this is from God. Next week you're going to do such and such. Sometimes we would like that, but that's not the way that God operates. So what are we to do, recognizing that a man plans his way, but God directs his steps? Then we go to the scriptures again. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." So we have to continue to trust in the Lord. When things don't go out the way that we want, sometimes young people, they want to go to a certain college. They have their heart set on it. They have the banners up in their bedroom, and they're all eager. And the next thing you know, they're not accepted, or for whatever reason, they're not going to go there. God has shut the door. Now, you can get all bent out of shape about it. You can bang on that door, but I can assure you it's not going to open. So what are we to do? We're to trust him that he knows best. There's a reason for that. And it's better for us that our future does not include that particular college for the youngster. What we are to do is to acknowledge him in all of our ways. And don't lean on your own understanding. Your own understanding is, well, that's the one I want to go to. That's the only thing in life that's going to make me happy is to go to that college. All my friends are going there. But God says no. Your plans are not going to unfold the way that you anticipate. So you're not to do what Elijah did and fall apart. Here's another one. Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it." He will do what? He will give you the desires of your heart. But my desire is to go to that college. And God says no. Because He knows the desires of your heart even better than you do. He knows what will fulfill you on the inside. He's got magnificent things for you, but they're not there. They're somewhere else. So you can be like Elijah, throw a big pity party, and make life worse for your parents and your friends by sulking and just being angry all the time. That's what happened to Elijah. I guess I better turn that off. So here we have Elijah seeing something, and when he saw it, he was undone. So it's not that he was afraid. There might have been an element of fear, but he didn't run because he was afraid. That's not why he ran. And he, when I said he ran, he did some running. I'll show you here. Okay, this is a map of the Mideast. And up here, look, here you have Turkey and Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and so forth. The little bitty part right here is Israel. Isn't it amazing? I just love the Bible because it's God's Word. It's true. And He said that He's going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling for the entire world. So you have one city and one little bitty nation about the size of New Hampshire, and the whole world has been out of shape about it. Isn't that true? I mean, when you read the news or see the news on TV, what do you see all the time? What's going on in Israel? But in any case, this is where Mount Carmel is, right there. And when he had left, I have to study this, it's so small. He left here and went about 50 miles to Jezreel, which is there. And then when he saw, when he perceived that his plans were not going to be fulfilled the way he thought they would, he goes from here down to Beersheba, which is right along in there. It's wilderness. It's in the Negev. It's in the desert in that portion of the area. And that's where we're going to pick up our study. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. I'm going to leave that on there because I'm going to go right to it again. Well, I guess that probably is a little distracting. I'll go right back to it in a moment. Maybe. There you go. Okay, verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." His plans were not going to come to fruition. You know, he thought he was going to be different than the prophets that preceded him. That's how you can see that in the last part of that verse. And it shows how crazy you are once you stop thinking and start emoting. And he's on the panic button. He's emoting. Why did he run from Jezreel? In order to save his life and to get away. See, he was probably somewhat afraid that the queen was going to make good on her contract. But just in case, he didn't want to die there and give the queen that victory. So he goes down into the Negev, into the desert, and he sits under a broom tree. It's hot. He needs some shade. Go get a broom and go out and outside and get under it and see how much shade there is. Not much shade. And he just says, "I want to die." Well, he just ran because he didn't want to die. Now he's saying he does want to die. He's not making sense. Verse 5, it says, "He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again." He lay down again and went to sleep. Now, we've already covered these verses, but one thing that should just leap out at you, and that is the fact that Elijah showed no gratitude for what God was providing for him. And he's going the opposite direction. He just left his post. He's AWOL. And he's down in the desert. He's feeling sorry for himself. He says, God, just go ahead and take me. God didn't say anything to him then, but he provided for him. Why? Because all believers get logistical grace. God is going to provide everything he needs in order for him to fulfill his plan in your life. Did he deserve it? No. But God provided it anyway. You're God's child. He is the perfect parent. He's going to provide for your needs. And even though Elijah scarfed down the cake or bread, or I don't think this was like the kind of cake you'd get from Walmart, but it was food. It was probably most nourishing food, and he had water. He didn't say thank you, not a word of gratitude, and he just goes back to sleep. Verse 6. Then he looked, and behold, that's what I just said. He ate and drank and lay down again. And then verse 7. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. There's a lot in this verse. Again, the second time, he's aroused from his sleep. The angel has more food for him. And this is very interesting. He says, you're too weak. You need more food for the journey you're going on. God knew where he was going. He was letting him go. He was even providing nourishment for him to let his volition take him as far as it would go. And we're going to see that's a long ways. So God didn't say anything to him. He just sent an angel to take care of him. Now here's where this occurred, up here around the Negev in Beersheba. And the second time the angel gave him food, and he said, okay, now you're going on a long journey and you're going to need it. You're going to need this nourishment. It was long. You know where he went? He went to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is just a synonym or another name for Mount Sinai. You know what this peninsula is called? The Sinai Peninsula. It's where God met the Israelites. It's where he gave Moses the law. It's the mountain of God. So he is going from here all the way down to somewhere in this location in here. We don't know exactly where it is, but most theologians think that the Mount Sinai is located in the southern region of Saudi Arabia, maybe somewhere in here. That's a long way. And so the angel provides for him. God isn't chewing him out. He's not saying anything. He's just providing for his need. He's going to let him go. In other words, you might say he's giving him enough rope to hang himself. That's another way of putting it. And so he takes off. And I notice again, in verse 7, he was given food to eat and water to drink and so forth. And he arose and ate and drank. Do you see anything about saying thank you here? I mean, God is preserving his life. Not even God, I'm about to go on my way. Thanks for the grub. Nothing. Zilch. And there are some principles that are very important for us to understand as we look at this. Not one word of thanks, because he's preoccupied with himself and full of self-pity. So he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. This 40 days and 40 nights is interesting because numbers have significance in the Bible. And the number 40 means it has to do with trial or testing, sometimes probation. So the number 40 is associated with testing or trials. And here are some of the places in the Bible where 40 is used. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 12, the rain fell 40 days and 40 nights during the flood. You know, storm that came in, what was that Spanish name? Humberto. Humberto comes in and rains for a couple of hours, drops about 8 or 10 inches of rain, everybody gets excited. Just think what 40 days and 40 nights solid rain would do. Of course, even that wasn't enough rain. The water from under the earth came up and so forth. But in any case, that's one place. Another one is in Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. Moses was on Mount Horeb, or that would be Sinai, for 40 days and 40 nights without food when God gave him the law. Somebody else was without food for 40 days and 40 nights. Remember who that was? We'll get to that one. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 10. Moses went again the second time to Mount Horeb for 40 days and 40 nights with another set of tablets. You know what I'm talking about? Huh? God gave him the law. We've seen them, the Ten Commandments on the tablets. What happened when he got down to give it to the people? They were party-hardy mode. I mean, he got so angry, he just took the tablets and threw them down and broke them. So he had to haul back up there again on Mount Sinai. And here he is again. This is the second time. And again, this is recorded in Deuteronomy 10:10. And he had to stay another 40 days and 40 nights, and he got another set of tablets. He didn't break this set. These went into the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, would I love to put up the overlay of the Ark of the Covenant and show it to you, but I'll have to say that for another time. In Mark 4, chapter 2, our Lord went into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights without eating, where he was tempted by Satan. That was that other one, see, just like Moses was tempted. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 34, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. In that area I was showing you, in the Sinai Peninsula, they were going to Canaan. God brought them right up to the land, and the scouts went in to scope it out. What is it going to be like? And they came back with a report. 12 scouts. It is everything we thought it would be. The land of milk and honey. But there was a problem. It was already occupied by the Canaanites, a very vicious, warlike people. And they said, "We are like grasshoppers in their sight." And they started crying and wailing, except two, Joshua and Caleb. We got a Caleb over here. He's really grinning. Oh, really? Joshua and Caleb? All right. Now they're both smiling. So, Joshua and Caleb stood their ground and said, "The Lord will go before us. Let's go in and take it." But they were crybabies. They didn't do it. So God said, "Okay, back into the wilderness." And they went around for 40 years. Everyone that was over 20 died during that 20-year period. And then the new generation went into the land. 40 years they wandered out there. Acts 1:3, Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection for 40 days. 10 days later, what happened? Pentecost. Church age began. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah preached the gospel to the people of Nineveh for 40 days. And he did not want to go to Nineveh. He didn't like them. They were very, talk about warlike. They got their grins by skinning people alive. And Jonah didn't think they were worth saving. He didn't want to go. So when God said, "You go here," he went the opposite direction. And then God went ahead and gave him a unique type of transportation. I don't think you would call it first class. But he wound up going where God wanted him to go. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and 40 years with Israel. These were years of testing and trial. Moses was very acquainted with the number 40. Punishment by flogging was limited to 40 stripes. So this number 40 has to do with testing. It has to do with pain. Now, God knew where Elijah was going, and for some reason he was going to go to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai. God knew it already, and he's going to provide for him to get there. know that there's there's several similarities between Elijah and Moses. I'll give a few of them for you here. They both met with God on Mount Sinai. Moses and Elijah both. Both of their careers were cut short due to personal sin. Moses wasn't allowed to go into the land of Canaan. He didn't cross the Jordan River. And Elijah is going to be demoted. He left his post. And yet God is still going to use him, but his career was somewhat curtailed. Both appeared before with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. God showed himself to both of them in a cave. When they were in a cave, God showed himself to them. We're getting to that point now with Elijah. And by the way, it appears that it could be the very same cave. Can't say that unequivocally, but it looks that way. It appears that they will be the two witnesses in the tribulation. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 speaks of two witnesses. One of them turned water to blood, and one of them brought down fire from heaven. They're not named, but of course that would be pointing towards Moses and Elijah. Both departed earth under mysterious circumstances. Michael, the archangel, fought with Satan over the body of Moses. We don't know what all that was about, but it was some kind of altercation. Of course, Elijah was taken up into heaven in a special kind of chariot. Verse 9. Then he came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Good question, is it not? The thing that's amazing to me is that God had any contact with Elijah whatsoever. He provided for his nourishment in order for him to get to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. But he certainly didn't deserve that. And now that he's went to this cave, and by the way, that word, Hebrew word for dwelled or lodged, is it means temporarily, like overnight. So the fact that God had anything to do with him in his state of frustration, arrogance, and self-pity is amazing. But it tells us something that we are all to remember. Our God is so great. God does not bless us based on who and what we are. He blesses us based on who and what He is. You cannot earn or deserve anything from God. And so here we have a crybaby that's left his post, and God is seeking him. And finally, God is going to speak to him. But this reminds us of something King David said in the 23rd Psalm, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy, sometimes translated loving kindness, the Hebrew word there is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. It means mercy, grace, and action. But it says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Who are we talking about? David? Let's see. He's the one that had Uriah the Hittite murdered. He's the one that raped Bathsheba. He's the one that was a horrible father. He is the one that told lies that caused the entire priesthood in the city of Nob to be annihilated, except one. This is the one that God says through David that grace was going to pursue him. Do you know that grace is pursuing you? God's grace is not static. It's moving. It's pursuing you wherever you go. God is going to provide for your needs just like He provided for Elijah's needs, even when he was way off course. That's the kind of God we have. He's going to help us when we are helpless. Have you ever heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves? You know where that came from? Right out of the pit of hell. It is as false as it can be. God helps the helpless. Elijah made so many decisions. And you know, when you keep making bad decisions, it limits your options. And now he's gone down into the desert. He didn't plan ahead other than he's trying to get to Mount Sinai for some reason. He didn't have food. He didn't have water. He didn't have lodging. He's just going. God, can you imagine what kind of God it is that would take someone that is in this pitiful condition, send an angel and give him food and water? Didn't say a word. God hasn't confronted him. God hadn't said anything till this verse. He goes on his way. He gets there. And finally now, God is going to do something that is what we should remember with regards to asking questions, the power of asking questions. And he just asks him a question. It looks like a simple question, but it's much more than that. So Elijah finally got to Mount Horeb and found the cave and lodged there, and it appears to be the same cave that Moses lodged in Exodus chapter 33, verse 22. And here's the thing. God did not scold or lecture Elijah. He asked him a question. Elijah, why are you here? What would you do? What do you do when your children, parents, get into self-pity and they get frustrated and they are broken? Do you not get in their face? Now this is where discernment comes in. I'm not against getting in someone's face, parents to children. But you have to be able to read the circumstances. When children are haughty, disrespectful, fine. Get in their face. But sometimes they are broken. Sometimes circumstances have just crushed them. And this is the illustration we have from our great God. He simply went to Elijah and said, why are you here, Elijah? As I said, there's much more to this than just that simple question as we're looking, because God asked someone else a similar question, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. I have to really discipline myself here and not teach this the way I would like to teach it. There is so much here. You might not believe it. We could spend a week on this few verses here, but we'll just press on. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, I'm just going to move on. I just can't stand it, but I'm going to. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They'd always been naked. They were created naked. But when they ate of the forbidden fruit, something came into their lives. They no longer had the relationship with God, and sin did its business on them. And then they were ashamed that they were naked. And of all the things, they get fig leaves. And so, actually what they sewed was loincloths. Fig leaves? I mean, maybe there were some banana trees or something. It seems like it would be a lot. But what I'm saying, fig leaves are very itchy. Have you ever went and got up in a fig tree and got pick figs and you start scratching all over. They're kind of rough. They weren't thinking. See, they thought. By the way, the first thing they did after they fell was not sin. This was an act of human good. And they thought if they were adjusted to one another, if they were acceptable to one another, they thought that they must be accepted to God. I told you I wasn't going to. I got to move on. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So why was this operation fig leaf? Why did they even bother? Because they hid anyway. I mean, we're going to put these fig leaves on. We've got these aprons, and when God comes, we're going to fake him out. He's not going to notice anything. And we'll just stand there, hi God. No, they knew it didn't work. They knew, and they ran and hid themselves with these things on, these aprons. And so, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him. Notice he called to the man. The man was in charge. The man was responsible. And so he called to the man and said to him, where are you? But in the Hebrew, what this means is, why are you where you are? Doesn't that sound familiar about what happened to Elijah? Isn't that what he's asking Elijah? Now, of course, God knew where he was, and he knew why he was in the condition he was in, but this gave the human, in this case Adam, the opportunity to respond. And you can guess what Adam came up with. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And God said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, watch what the man does. Operation, pass the buck. The man said, the woman whom you gave to me. See, God, you gave me the woman. Not only is he blaming the woman, he's blaming God. He's blaming anybody but himself. Human nature showing itself here. The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, and she gave me from the tree, and I did eat, and so forth and so on. Now, back to 1 Kings. I just wanted to show you the parallel of what's going on here, and this isn't the first time that God asked somebody where they were. Here we have Elijah out of the mental, geographical, and operational will of God. So God simply is asking him why. And you know what? This is something that we can ask ourselves, isn't it? I don't know what you're dealing with today. Thank goodness, I don't know. I have enough problems of my own, and you all are carrying problems. Issues. And if you pull in an Elijah and start hitting the panic button and getting angry at God, I dare you interfere with my plans, shutting doors where I want to have them opened. And if you fall apart like Elijah, maybe you should ask yourself, why am I here? What's happened? So, he asked him this question, and the fact it still overwhelms me that God would even give him that latitude to do that. In verse 10, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, I can't believe he's telling God this. He's having a big bragamony here. What's the first thing he's saying? Well, I've been very zealous all the time, God. It's not me. I'm reading between the lines. What he's actually doing is, can you believe it? He's blaming God. See, I've done all that was necessary of me. I've been faithful.
and those doggone people over there. It's their fault. Look what they've done. And what he's saying there is true. They had done those things. But he's blown it out of perspective, and he's made things to be worse than they really are. And that's what we do when we get our eyes off the Lord and we're focusing on the problem. Because he wasn't the only one left. You know who he reminds me of when he's saying this? Remember when Elijah was trying to find Ahab? Ahab and Obadiah split up, and Elijah ran into Obadiah. And you remember what Obadiah said? By the way, this is in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. Elijah said, just made a comment. He said, well, I'll tell you what, go back and tell the king where I am so he can come find me. And Obadiah did a meltdown right then. What? You're suggesting that I go back to the king? Me? Well, what if I come back and you're not here? Well, he'll surely have me killed. And do you not know? Haven't you heard about the thing that I did? I'm Mr. Wonderful. I hid 100 of the prophets in a cave by 50s to keep Jezebel from killing them. You didn't hear about that? Oh, okay. Well, now that you know, surely you don't expect me to go and put my neck on the line. I'm way too valuable for that. Remember that study of Obadiah? Isn't that what Elijah sounds like here? Elijah didn't let Obadiah get by with it, if you'll remember. But he sounds just like he's singing his own praises. One thing, this is just a hint. Or maybe not a hint, maybe a suggestion. Don't try to impress God. Okay? He is the star breather. He's the universe maker. Don't try to impress him and get your little scheme across. That's what Elijah is doing. I can't believe it. Here, God graciously said, just ask him a simple question. Why are you here, Elijah? What happened? And look at the first thing out of his mouth. I have been very zealous for the Lord. Well, he wasn't that zealous for the Lord when he left his post, was he? When he took out on a unscheduled vacation, got down under the broom tree, he wasn't so zealous for the Lord then. So we all get to that point, though, do we not? What happened to the grace orientation? Where happened to the, you will never leave me or forsake me? What happened to the belief in logistical grace? God being the perfect parent and providing for all our needs, always. Where was all that? I mean, let's get real for a moment. Wouldn't we be tempted to say, I can't believe he said that. And just if you were God to Elijah, isn't that what we would be tempted to do? Oh, y'all are so pious looking out there. You know, I would never. You parents know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've been there. And here we have our great God listening to this and not turning him into toast. I can't believe the mercy and grace and love of our God toward Elijah, but I can't believe the grace and mercy and the grace and mercy and love that he directs towards me. How about you? This is fantastic. What God is demonstrating, his patience. Verse 11, so he said, go forth and stand on the mountain. Well, I'll tell you what, we're not going to go into verse 11. We're going to stop right there. I can't get into verse 11. I spent so much time. Do you know these verses? This is the verse where Elijah is in the cave and God is going to demonstrate something to him. With a fire and an earthquake and a great storm and all these things are happening and God wasn't in the storm, wasn't in the earthquake, he wasn't in the fire. And you can read commentaries, and it's tough. I was up till 1:30 last night trying to put the pieces together on this to satisfy my own soul. Why did this happen, and what was God trying to demonstrate to Elijah? We'll get there next Sunday, but one thing
I'm glad that we had this as a prelude to it, because if you didn't understand what Elijah is doing or why he was where he was, you would never understand what God was trying to teach him in the cave. We've got PowerPoint. What God was showing Elijah in the cave, put PowerPoint in the, put it to shame. It was the real deal. And I have to stop or I'll just start teaching it right now. I can't do it. I'm out of time. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. I ask you to do this for privacy. Everybody do it. There you go. Now, the reason I do this is because there's people here I don't know. They may be unbelievers, and this is your opportunity to make the greatest decision that you will ever make in all your life, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is, are you going to depend on your works or His perfect work on the cross for you? It's a gracious gift. You can't earn it or deserve it. And in a moment of time, right now, you can make that so important decision, inaudibly saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm putting all my trust in Him and His work alone. And in that moment, boom, you are born again. You become a royal family member of God, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now, you don't have to feel anything. It's not about feelings. And you don't have to be worried that I'm going to ask you to walk an aisle or raise your hand. This is a personal matter between you and the God of the universe. And that moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a royal family member of God, and you're on your way. Now, Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that You've given us, the fellowship in Your Word, and we pray that You will help us to meditate upon these things, that they will become very real to us, and that we can apply them even in our own lives. And we lift our prayer in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior.